Think for a moment about where you are. Paul stood somewhere on this hill. And all of that was intact. And all of that had been there from 5-6 centuries before Paul stood here. We still see it there 2,500 years later, but it's in ruins. And it reminds us, all glory is fading. It reminds us that this world is passing away and everything that's in it. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Paul came to this place. Think about where we were in Thessalonica, Berea. Think how far we've driven. How do you think he got here? He had to be a pretty tough guy. You know, we always see Paul depicted in the television and the movies as this old bald guy with a long beard, and he's kind of, you know, I don't really think so. In fact, if you read on in the book of Acts, I think it's in the 18th chapter, Paul actually sent Luke and the team on with the ship from Troas to Assos. He determined to go alone by land. He probably had enough of people for a while, wanted to get out and stretch his legs, and so he goes overland and over the mountains, and he meets the ship there. So he was a pretty sturdy individual, pretty amazing individual. The passage that we're going to look at is long. We could spend hours here. Honestly, hours. I can only touch on a very little bit of what is here, but I want to ask you to consider something before we start. Suppose that you were asked to give a presentation before the great minds of our age. And not only the great minds, but maybe the minds that are hostile to your beliefs and your convictions. Let's say that you were going to talk to Christopher Hitchens or Dawkins. What's his first name? Peter Dawkins. Atheist. Richard Dawkins. Right. You're asked to present your beliefs to these men. How would you prepare your message? Don't you think you'd feel a need to really get up into lofty thought? I mean, I really need to show them that I'm brilliant. I need to show them that I'm a real academic. Paul was too smart to fall into that trap. What we have in the message of the Apostle Paul here is something that you and I can use every day of our life. And providing we get a room this evening, we're going to talk a little bit further about that, because as I said, I couldn't possibly cover everything today. Let's just go through the text and see what happened here. Starting in verse 10 of Acts 17, if you have your Bible and you want to turn, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning," literally he was dialoguing, debating, "in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace," look down there, he's going down to the marketplace, which is where the philosophers gathered, "every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers." The Epicurean said, "Eat, drink, and be merry." The Stoic said, "Treat your body with great discipline and restraint." The Stoic's attitude was, "Be self-sufficient." The Epicurean attitude was, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Life is a passing thing." And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" This phrase, idle babbler, we would translate it, probably the best we could say is a rag picker. It meant someone who made their living by gathering scraps. So it's really a kind of a contemptuous attitude. This rag picker, what does he have to say? All right. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange demons." Doesn't say that in your Bible, but that's the word they used. Strange demons. "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, where we are now, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." And then verse 21 kind of gives us Luke's perspective of the attitude of the philosophers in Athens. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thing." Right here today, there are people from every country in the world, probably. When Paul was here, there were people here from every country in the world. All the civilized world came to this place to learn, to study, to get new ideas, to be challenged. And so it says in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship up here, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance," that would not have gone over well with them. They did not consider themselves ignorant. "What you worship in ignorance, I have come to proclaim to you, the God who made the world." Now listen to what he tells them. He takes such a simple approach. He gets back to fundamentals. And he lays out in a very simple, direct, and yet very encompassing perspective what this unknown God is like. And he tells them basically four things. I mean, we could work this out and dig into it and get a lot more. But there are four primary things he wants them to understand about this unknown God. And see if you can catch them as we go through. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Okay? "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God," that is very important. In other words, God is controlling the destinies of nations for what purpose? That introduces the purpose clause. For this purpose, what is it? "So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." We may be far from Him. He is never far from us. "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere," in other words, everywhere in this domain over which He is the Lord and the ruler, "should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Now, He has already been speaking to these people, talking about it, or no doubt making the same point that we saw He was making up in Thessalonica and Berea, and that is, "This man that I am preaching to you is the Christ." Keep in mind that around the first century, there were seers and prophets in almost every civilized nation of the world who said the time of His coming is near. We have inscriptions from China. There were seers in China who were saying right around the early part of the first century and even the first century BC, "The Great One from heaven is coming." The Romans were talking about it. The Greeks were talking about it. I can share more of that with you later. There's a great book called The Day Christ Died, written by Bishop Sheen. If you read it, in the first chapter, he records the prophecies of people from all over the world. And it's like the whole world was looking in anticipation. He's coming. And so when Paul came into a place like this and said, "This man that I am preaching to you is the Christ," this was not something that they had never heard of. It was something they had been prepared for. What did he tell them about God? Ultimately, it all leads to the person of Christ, but what does he tell them? First of all, he's the creator of everything. He's the one who created the world and everything that's in it. They would maybe dispute this as Hitchens and Dawkins and others would dispute it. There was a Big Bang. Well, what caused the Big Bang? Well, the Big Bang came from another Big Bang. And now they're even going to, who's the great physicist that's confined in the wheelchair? Stephen Hawking. Now he says maybe aliens planted us on the planet. This is what passes in this world for brilliance. Paul cut through all of that and he just gave him the truth. He's the creator of everything. Secondly, he is the sustainer of everything. Remember how Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and that by him all things consist, or literally by him all things are held together. He's not only the sustainer in the sense that he holds everything together, but that he gives to you and I every day breath. It's why we give thanks when we eat. Most of the world that has food doesn't even appreciate what they have. At least a third of the world goes to bed every night starving to death. They don't even know. We've been in places where people have never known what it's like to have a full meal. There are people in Africa where we've gone who have never had enough water in one place to take a bath. Ever. And yet we take for granted the things that God gives us. And yet those people are more thankful for what they have than we are. So this Creator is also the sustainer. And not only is He the sustainer, He's the Redeemer. This man that God rose from the dead offers to everyone throughout the world the free gift of eternal life. Not at a price. Not through some work I can accomplish. But by grace, through faith, we have the opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life. So He's the Creator, He's the Sustainer, He's the Redeemer, but He's also the Judge. And Paul makes it very clear, because you see, we're standing on a place where the Council of the Areopagus met. The Council of the Areopagus, which Effie mentioned to us, went back into ancient times. I mean, back before these buildings were built, they were here. And ultimately, they had supreme authority. We would call them the Supreme Court of Athens. In the time of Paul, it had been reduced a little bit down to the fact that they were the ultimate judges in matters of morals and religion. And of course, Socrates died down here. Why? Because they charged him with corrupting the youth of the nation. And the reason he was corrupting the youth of the nation was because he was teaching them how to question. Question things. Analyze things. Don't just take it because someone tells you. Evaluate it. And I'll talk again more about that if we have the opportunity tonight, because truth always has three elements. And I'll give those to you later when we have time. So the Creator, who is the Sustainer, became the Redeemer in this man that Paul earlier at Thessalonica said, this man that I'm preaching to you is the Christ. And they knew the prophecies. Not only from the Jews who were scattered throughout the world in the Old Testament scriptures, but from their own seers and from their own prophets who said there is a man coming who will represent heaven. They put it in different terms and different ways. Some called him the wisest of the wise. You remember Socrates spoke of the just man. You remember that Socrates spoke and Plato recorded how Socrates said there will come the just man into the world, and when that man comes, and I can't quote it verbatim, but a paraphrase is, when that man comes, he will be mocked, he will be rejected, he will be beaten, and ultimately he will be crucified. He didn't use the word crucified. They weren't crucifying yet at that time. I think he said he'll be impaled on a stake. I think that was his exact term. So this was not a new idea. This was something that even the ancient philosophers and the great minds of the ancient world had talked about. And so Paul stands before them and lays out in very simple terms, not trying to impress them, not trying to rise to some height of intellect that would impress them, but with the most fundamental truths that we get from the Word of God, that there is a Creator God. They had their 12 gods they worship, but they said there must be one that's unknown. As we've traveled through India and we deal with the Hindu people, and they claim to have 300 million gods. And yet among the Hindu people, when you speak with them, they will always at times come to the God who is above all the other gods. And why is that? Because we're told in Ecclesiastes 3:11, aren't we? Or Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has written eternity in their hearts. And somehow you have to rise above all the clutter and you have to come to the One. So what Paul spoke of here was a very masterful presentation of the unknown God. He didn't have a lot of time because as he came to the central focus of his message and he started bringing it down to the person of Jesus Christ who lived, who was crucified, who was buried, who was raised again, they began to mock. The Greeks really didn't like the idea of a bodily resurrection. That's why Paul had so much trouble with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extended passage on the resurrection because they were saying, nah, resurrection, that's a crazy idea. And Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. So when he got to Jesus and the resurrection, this was their response. And I'm sure you've had this response from people you've spoken to. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. You know, Paul was a master of reading and being sensitive to the hearts of men. And I would encourage you to consider this. Many people have been turned away from the truth by Christians who don't know when to shut up. A lot of times we would do more if we would just shut up and live the truth. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Nobody's going to ask you a reason of the hope that's in you if they don't see any hope in you. If you're down, if you're depressed, if you're discouraged, if you're wringing your hands in anxiety, no one is going to ask you why there's a hope in you. But if they see you always bobbing to the top like a cork after every adversity and affliction you go through, people are going to notice because that's not normal. And so they brought Paul here because they wanted to hear what he had to say. And he comes to the resurrection and they began to mock and sneer. And at that point, Paul bid them adieu and went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. You know, Isaiah tells us God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what he sent it out to do. You'll notice among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. What is an Areopagite? We can maybe have, I don't know where Effie went, maybe she went back. Maybe she'll fill us in more on this, but he was probably one of the council. One of those men that was a part of that council that went back into antiquity. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So his time here was not in vain. He accomplished what God sent him to do. You and I don't need to see the results. We just need to be faithful. What can we gather from what we see here, sitting on this place, looking around us at this amazing historic spot? We can talk about the philosophers. We can talk about Socrates and Plato. We can marvel at the architecture, which I'm sure Paul marveled at. Paul was a lover of beautiful things. Paul appreciated culture. Paul was a master at adapting himself to the cultures into which he went so that he would not become an offense. You've all heard the phrase used, the ugly American. Why is that phrase even in use? Travel enough and you'll see why. Because we give the impression of being loud, we give the impression of being demanding. The greatest compliment the Australians gave me when we moved to Australia is, you are not a spoiled Yank. Because we want everything now. We want it our way, you know? What is it, Burger King? You can have it your way. We're used to that. And so we become ugly in the eyes of the world. Or we try to take the things that we know and love in America and cram it down everybody else's throat. But we don't realize they have their own way of seeing the world and their own way of approaching life. And instead of talking, it would be far better if we would give an ear and listen. See what they have to say. And after we give them a hearing, guess what? if you listen to other people and if you demonstrate the convictions of your soul, other people in due time will give you a hearing. You'll often notice me that I don't speak up a lot when I'm sure some of you are saying, why doesn't he speak up? I have learned to wait for the invitation to speak. If you wait for the invitation, if you wait for the proper time, you'll have a productive hearing. If you're always the person who's there with your truth that you're going to cram down people's throat, you will alienate so many people and probably harden some hearts. So let's be more like the Apostle Paul. Let's be students of the Word of God. Let's be prepared in the simplicity of the message. This is the simplest message in the world. God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have eternal life. There it is. Any child can learn that verse. But in simplicity, there's great power. And that power Paul used as he drew the sword of the Spirit in this place dedicated to who? We call it Mars Hill, Ares Pagos, the Areopagus, dedicated to the God of War. Paul came and presented the Lord of Hosts. And the Lord of Hosts from the Old Testament, Jehovah Sabaoth, is the God of Armies. And He is the one who will ultimately prevail. He is the one we should be following. I hope this will challenge all of us. We're going to go now and we're going to see some of the beautiful sights. And I just thank you for your attentiveness.